Okay, so we are in the book of Ezra now, and having studied chapter 1, which is much shorter than chapter 2, chapter 1 is 11 verses long, chapter 2 is 70 verses long, and chapter 2 that we're ready to delve into in our study, there's going to be a lot of reading from this chapter, as there is. This is a list of the families, and the number from these families of the children of Israel in different groups of the Israelites that are being listed here by their numbers of the captives from Babylon that return to the land of Israel in fulfillment of God's will. And as we saw in Ezra chapter 1, that 11-verse chapter told us about Cyrus, who's the emperor of Persia, and we noted that this was ties into the year about 539 B.C., which was the year that Cyrus conquered Babylon, so Babylon fell, and that's when Cyrus became whereby he was given the moniker the Great. So he became known to history as Cyrus the Great, one of those very important historical figures from ancient times, and some of those conquerors were dubbed the Great. He's one of them. So he's known as Cyrus the Great, and there's going to be a later Persian emperor that's Darius the Great. We all know about Alexander the Great. So there were a handful of greats, as they're referred to in secular history. But of course, we know who really is the Great, and the one that gave them these different ones, gave them the power that they had, gave them the victories and the battles that they won. I mean, so who was great? Was it any of these men? Now, generally speaking, well, almost without exception, the ones who did all those things, who did they credit for doing them, and what did they think of themselves? Well, they very much thought that they were great, didn't they? What about Sennacherib that we saw before, who was the Assyrian emperor, and Tiglath-Pileser that came before him was really the conqueror. But Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, what did those mighty Assyrian rulers think of themselves? And who did they credit with their accomplishments? They themselves all the way. Of course, we've seen many times, as it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 10, what was the Lord's view of Sennacherib and the Syrian emperors at that time? What were they to God? Tools in God's hand. Here they were as an axe or a saw, which is just a tool, boasting themselves up against the one who was using the tools. So they were nothing but tools in God's hands. And how much sense does it make for a tool that we use to make something to be bragging that the tool is the one that did the work? What's a tool but a tool? And the one that's really doing the work is the one who's using the tool, especially when that one makes the tool in the first place. And that's what God did with those different ones. And so God was not pleased with those men that boasted against him as if they were something when they were absolutely nothing. God was the one that gave them everything. And he showed that, demonstrated that to those Assyrians. Then later, as we know, Babylon rose up. That was the next empire. And the one that was the conqueror for that empire and made it into the empire that it was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. What did Nebuchadnezzar think of himself? Same. And all we have to do is read Daniel 4 on that one. And it gives that description of when he was strolling through his palace. And as he's walking through his palace, what was he thinking about? He was thinking about how great he was. I mean, he was walking along there contemplating his own greatness. And all of, in his memory, he's recounting all the things that he had accomplished, all the victories that he had won, and thinking how great he was. And then God drove him from his kingdom to teach him what lesson? The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And after that lesson was learned by Nebuchadnezzar, then he extolled the God of heaven. And who did he credit with giving him his kingdom and all that he had? Did he any more say, I did this? Or did he say, God did all of this and gave it to me? He came to learn that the hard way. Now, Cyrus is very unique, as we saw in chapter 1. This king of Persia, the Lord stirs up his spirit, and he makes that proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and in writing that it begins, as we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What kind of abasement did Cyrus have to have to acknowledge that? He didn't. I mean, this was very unique. This is right at the time when he had just conquered Babylon and became who he was as far as being the ruler of all these kingdoms now. He's the most powerful man in the world. And at this very time, who does he credit with giving him all that he had? And he's not just generically referring to some being that he views as being a god. He is invoking the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal or self-existent one, as that term means. That was God's term for himself that he taught to his people, Israel. So for Cyrus to use that and say, the Lord God of heaven, and referring to Jehovah, he's not crediting some idol, which would be false credit. He's acknowledging the true God of heaven, and he's the one that has given him the position that he has, and he was the one that had charged him to rebuild the temple and to send the captives back from Babylon. And that's what that proclamation ordered to be done. Not only that, but with the financing to do that. And so those people, all the children of Israel that were in Babylon, all of those captives that were taken, there were a few survivors of the original ones from 70 years before, but of all their descendants that now existed, all the Israelites that were in Babylon and elsewhere that they had migrated to within those parts of the Babylonian kingdom and now the Persian, they were all given authorization to return to the land of Israel, and they were charged to rebuild that temple there. And supplies, financing, and all that was provided by Cyrus for that. Now, the Lord stirred up his spirit to do that, but where would his understanding come from that this was a work that God had given him to do? Yeah, and we looked at those once, especially Isaiah chapters 44 through 46, that specifically, in some very nebulous way, talk about Cyrus or foretell what he would do. It very specifically identifies him by name 200 years beforehand. Cyrus understands that this was something that God had designated that he would do by name long before he was on the earth. And so now when with that understanding, he is very eager to accomplish that. And he's crediting God for this. So that's all very good. So the people and the vessels from the temple, and that was in fulfillment of how many prophecies. I mean, we could go back through Isaiah and Jeremiah, which we did a little bit when we were in chapter 1, but time would fail us to go back through all of those prophets that came before this time that the Lord used their mouths to foretell, well, the captivity that was going to come in the first place, and then that those captives would be brought back to the land of Israel, that the temple would be destroyed, and that the temple would be rebuilt. And there's much in the prophets about that. So through those prophets, of course, we know that Jeremiah, God used to very specifically identify that period of time of the captivity, which would be 70 years. And that's why Jeremiah is mentioned in verse 1 of the book by his mouth to fulfill what he had said. So this had to be done in order for God's word to be fulfilled. This would have to be the year it would happen to fulfill the 70 years that Jeremiah foretold. So it couldn't be any other time than this, could it? So this would have to be the exact time and the exact person with the exact name. And not just that, as we saw also in Isaiah, he was not going to do this for reward or profit, as in he was not going to have the temple rebuilt in some way for that to financially benefit Cyrus or the Persian Empire. So that it was not just the timing, the one who would do it, but also the very manner in which it was going to be done, as he proclaimed and provided for all this, and that the vessels from the temple would also be returned at that time. And we looked last time we were studying this, that Jeremiah had also foretold that. There were many false prophets at this very time. When the temple was raided and those vessels were taken by the Babylonians, and as with the captives, we also saw that, I mean, the captives didn't all go at one time. Most of them went at one time when Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, the king, was taken after Jehoiakim's time. But even in Jehoiakim's time, that's when the first of the vessels were taken and some captives taken to Babylon. So it did happen really in some waves, even though the majority went at that time in 597 BC when Jehoiachin was removed from the throne and taken into captivity. That's when the vast majority of these captives were taken, including Ezekiel the prophet and most of those vessels from the temple. But when that happened, to lose the vessels in the temple, as we were considering when we were studying chapter 1, got to the end of it. The closest thing to that occurred in Israel's history would have been when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, going all the way back to the days of Samuel the prophet, before they even had a king, Saul being the first king. It was before that time. So it was at the end of the period of the Judges when the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Shiloh, where the tabernacle was destroyed, and all of that happened. In fact, God used those events when he was foretelling what was going to happen by the Babylonians with the destruction of the temple. And, of course, the vessels being taken away as well. And God used what had happened back there to Shiloh and those events in Samuel's days as a comparison point. Well, I mean, the for the very vessels of the temple to be carried off to Babylon. I mean, as a low point in Israel's history, wouldn't that be a very defining moment as far as that is concerned? And then, of course, very shortly after that, the temple itself was destroyed. So there was a reason why that event got a lot of attention. God intended for it to. But what was a way that the devil could try to make sure that the Israelites didn't learn the proper lesson from that? Which, if they had learned the proper lesson and recognized that that was the fulfillment of what God had foretold would happen if they didn't repent of their wickedness, then what would that have led them to do if they had considered that? There could have been repentance. Well, the devil's not going to sit idly by and let that go unchallenged, is he? So what did he do to combat that? Had a lot of false prophets among them that were saying what about those vessels? They're going to be back. Within 2 years, all these captives are coming back and all the vessels and Jehoiachin the king, all that's going to be back here and within 2 years. And we saw Hananiah was one of those that was opposing Jeremiah speaking those lies. But there were many others that were saying that. So they were hearing what God was saying through Jeremiah. But then they had all those false prophets among them telling them, no. This is all going to be fine. You're going to be fine. You're not going to have any punishment. You're not going to have any judgment. You don't need to change anything. And which message did they like better? The one that was saying you're wicked and you better repent or else? Or the one that said you're fine like you are and all this is going to be over and done with and everything's going to be great within 2 years? They liked the lies a lot better, didn't they? Isn't it a good thing people aren't like that anymore today? Well, if only that were true. Devil's doing the same work now, and do people like to hear the truth, or do they feel better hearing the devil's lies? Well, I think we know the answer to that. We have to be very careful that that's not us. So we've got to be very careful. That's one of the main lessons to learn through all this, but we need to listen to the Lord and believe Him and turn our feet to Him. So given this opportunity, who is authorized to return? In fact, who is encouraged by this proclamation of Cyrus to return to Israel? All the Israelites. Who's told that they can't go? Sorry, this doesn't apply to you. You're stuck here. Nobody. They can all go. So do they all go? No, and that's what chapter 2 is going to be focused upon. And in this way, because we could ask the question, I mean, could God have just skipped all this information that's in chapter 2 where he's giving us all these details about these different families of the Israelites and telling us the numbers from these different families? Is that really doing anything for us as far as our understanding of God's will and being able to serve Him? There's obviously a good purpose for this. It's really, in a sense, the reverse of what's going to come later at the end of the next book in our study in this. The next book, Lord willing, the next book is Nehemiah. What happens at the end of the book of Nehemiah? Well, the Lord gives an accounting and names these different ones who had married their children to these ones of these different nations around them, which involved even the high priest. So when their names are recorded, here are the ones that did this evil. I mean, what is there a purpose for the Lord doing that? There's a very good purpose for that. We remember when Jesus had his feet anointed by Mary and used that very costly ointment that Judas ended up griping about. as the Lord tells us, not because he cared for the poor, even though that was the excuse he used. Well, this could have been, this expensive ointment, this could have been sold and the money then be given to the poor. But he didn't care for the poor. What was he sorry about in that situation? Well, he was the one that kept the purse. So he was the one that that kept the money. And that was, he was obviously skimming. So he was taking of these different funds that were supposed to help the poor, whatever was collected, and he was keeping whatever he could for himself. And that was an opportunity for him to have gained more money, which obviously he loved, because he was willing to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But that was the inciting event, because the Lord then rebuked Judas in front of, because the other apostles were getting, and of course they were sincere, and they were thinking about the logic of, well, yeah, this could help the poor. But they were getting carried away with Judas's dissimulation, and so the Lord rebuked Judas right in front of all of them. And how did Judas respond to that? That's when he went out and made his agreement with the leaders of the Jews to betray him. So he was in a rage over that public rebuke. But at that time, what did the Lord say about the one who had done that deed? And we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find it in the gospel accounts repeated. He said this would be for a memorial for her, for the good thing that she did. So does the Lord tell us about the good things, that the good works that some do, so that it would be remembered, so that others later, all of us, anyone who reads God's word, can learn of, well, here, this person or this group of people served the Lord and did these good things. Why do we need that? Is this part of, what does the Lord refer to in the beginning of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, in reference to Hebrews 11, where he gives an account of many of those by name that by faith, starting with Abel, and he mentions Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and the holy women of God of that time. And then from there, many of the judges, until he says there's no more time to give in that chapter to give the details, but this he refers to as that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. That's how he describes them in Hebrews 12, verse 1, which is to help us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So there's a reason that God tells us about these ones who do well, which, on the other hand, when we read about the ones that we're told of their evil deeds, what about that? Well, the Lord tells us that we have these examples, these ungodly examples, to learn from, to not follow after their same example of unbelief. So the Lord gives us the good and bad, tells us about them, and preserves for a memorial for good the ones who did the good things to encourage us. Well, we need to have faith in God also like that, and we need to follow God also. Well, why is he doing that here in Ezra 2? Because that's clearly what's going on here. The Lord is telling us about and giving us all these names. Well, this is a memorial to them for good that they're doing here. Well, he's going to, this comes out to almost 50,000 people. We don't have all of their names, because I've got to try to read this here in a second, Lord willing. But I'm glad it doesn't give all 49,717. But that's the actual number of the ones that he lists here by their families and summarizes. So we have a lot of names in here, but it is a summary. We have 70 verses summarizing all of this, but the Lord is showing us, here are the ones of the children of Israel that when they were given the opportunity to go back to the land of Israel, they left Babylon. They left their homes there, and they went back to the land of Israel to rebuild God's temple and to dwell there where the temple is. Why is that significant? Well, one of the things it tells us, how many Israelites were there in Babylon, or now being part of the Persian Empire, the other places within that kingdom. I mean, we don't know the number, but was it more than 50,000? It was obviously far more than that. And so of all the Jews that were over there, far away from Israel, all of them being given the opportunity by this proclamation that was sent throughout the kingdom, they were all given the opportunity to return and encouraged to do so, to do this work. How many of them heeded the call? These ones, which would be a minority. Well, why wouldn't they all just, oh, great, we can leave here, let's go back. Why would there be this situation where only these ones? Because we might think, well, that's a lot, but to start the nation over in Israel, in the land of Israel, with 50,000 people, is that really a lot? And compared to what had been there before, the Lord's starting over in the land of Israel, but he's not starting over with a number in the hundreds of thousands or million or millions or anything like that. This is nowhere close to the population that once had existed in the land, but this is what the Lord's going to start with. Why aren't they all going? And that's a reason why we read this and why we need this encouragement. The Lord's telling us about this call that is made. We need to see that this is a good work. Understanding the significance of the temple. Well, when the temple was built by Solomon, with all the materials and everything that had been prepared by David before him, but when that temple was, when it was built, when it was dedicated, what did God say at that time was there? That's where his name was. And what does that mean? His authority. I mean, that's where God, that was the center of the authority of God for the nation of Israel that he had this covenant with. And so the temple, of course, it had the holy place, and then the most holy place, that's where the high priest would go for the Day of Atonement. The temple was where the children of Israel were commanded to go three times a year for the feast days. That was starting with in the first month of their year with the Passover, and then the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later, also known as Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, those three. And there was the Day of Atonement that was also that we mentioned. But all of that was there at Jerusalem at the temple. Well, that was a reason why. What was David's first work that he did is when he became king? What was the first thing he did? What's that? Yeah. Well, yeah, he first captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He righted that wrong, but then named that the city of David, and then brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to the city that he had conquered and made his own with God's authorization. And then the next thing was that he sought authorization from God to build a permanent temple for where that the Ark of the Covenant would be. Well, the Lord was pleased with that and sent Nathan the prophet and gave him the authority to do that work, but it would be actually accomplished, the building, by his son Solomon. So God said all of that. But, I mean, David, those first works that he did were all centered in rectifying that situation that had been around for some 80 years or whatever, when the Ark of the Covenant, when the tabernacle at Shiloh had been destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant went over to the land of the Philistines, where it stayed for several months. Then they sent it back, went to Beth Shemesh, and that's when the 52,000 people were killed that looked in there. And then it was taken up to Kirjath-Jearim, and that there it remained. But all of that happened, and from through all those years, going back to the days of Eli the high priest, when that event occurred, up until David becomes king, where have the children of Israel gone to observe those feasts? Where would they go? Where was the Day of Atonement? Where was the where were the daily sacrifices made? I mean, there was no place. I mean, could those? How many commandments did God give to the nation of Israel? There was no seat for His authority in Israel during those years, about 80 years thereabouts. That was a real problem spiritually for the nation of Israel. Is there any wonder why that was David's number one concern and priority in becoming king, to fix that, to have again the place that would be the seat of God's authority in Israel, where they could all come and where all the commandments that God would have for the nation to obey, that would be accomplished? Well, what's been going on now for 70 years? Now, we're not even accounting, even worse than that, they had the opportunity to be doing that up until the temple was destroyed. But what had they done with the temple, as we know, which is one of the reasons why God destroyed it in the first place? They had been misusing that, made that a center of idol worship. So that was that shows us how corrupt and evil that was. But now that the temple was destroyed and the Israelites are over in captivity for all those 70 years that they're over there, I mean, how do they observe or obey those commandments for the feast days every year, for the Day of Atonement, for all of those things, the daily sacrifices? How can that be done? So is having the temple rebuilt, is that an important work? Is this just about some physical building? This was under the old covenant. There was a physical location and a physical building that would have to be in that physical location that God designated. But it was for the spiritual good of the nation. And all those commandments were for what they would, for their spiritual lives and being able to know God and to be able to seek Him and fulfill His will. That's not able to be done during this time. So this is not a work of man. This is a work of God. What could be a greater work at that time than to rebuild the temple? For anyone who loved the Lord, what could have been a greater work or priority for them than that? I mean, this would be the number one thing. That's why it was the number one thing when David became king. Now, here's the same need here. And they're all given the opportunity to do it. Anyone who loved the Lord at that time, what should they have done with that, given that opportunity? If we had been in that time and that was the opportunity that was there for us, what should we have been doing? I mean, our name should be right here in chapter 2, or our family, or whatever. I mean, that's if someone loved the Lord and understood how important that was, they should be there to go do that. Of course, part of this issue is now after 70 years, I mean, how many of the people was Jerusalem or the land of Canaan their home? What did the Lord through Jeremiah tell the people to do when they got over there into captivity, when they had their false prophets saying, "Now you're going to come back very soon"? What did the Lord say? No. What did He tell them to do? Build what? Build houses, plant gardens. You're going to be here for 70 years. Well, they did that. Now, as we'll see, when the temple's completed, there's some that were there. I mean, 70 years. There's some that were in their 70s and 80s and upward that had memories of the first temple that saw the second one, and their reaction is going to be one of sorrow. It's as far as that comparison point. But the ones who were actually had been there and remembered it, would that have been, how many of these 50,000 were in their upper 70s or 80s or 90s that were coming back? Would that be most of them, or would that be a few of them? A few of them, but what would the majority be here? People that knew what of the land of Israel? Nothing. For them, I mean, how much different was this than Abraham being told to leave the only land that he had known, and to go to Canaan? But that was the Lord's will for Abraham. So what did he do? He did it. These people, even though most of them didn't know that land, understanding that this was what was God's will and the work that needed to be done for the Lord, should they ever... the number of chapter 2 should be a lot more than it is, shouldn't it? So the Lord is giving honor to these ones who understood how important this was, forsook their own houses, where they had, most of them had been born, and where they grew up, where they lived, and where their children are. How many of them would be leaving their families, some of their family members behind that weren't coming with them? I mean, no doubt a lot of them. But they're choosing the Lord and choosing what's good to serve the Lord over all other things. And so God is pointing that out. I mean, what is the example there? As far as our priorities and choosing in our own lives, what needs to be the one driving point in every decision we make? What is the will of God? What is best for us to serve God? And whatever that is, whatever it requires, what should we be willing to do? And this is a reminder of that. So chapter 2 begins in saying, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua." Now he starts with those two, which we have the opportunity to read a lot more about in this book and in Nehemiah, and also in Haggai and Zechariah, which were two prophets that are mentioned in this book as well, that were with the Israelites in this work of rebuilding the temple. But Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is their leader, and he's the one that is referred to as governor. They no longer have a king. Joshua is the high priest. So these are the two main leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. We'll see about Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel's grandfather? His grandfather is Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, the king that had been removed, the son of Jehoiakim, the king that had been removed from his throne and carried away to Babylon, where he lived out the rest of his days. Well, Zerubbabel is his grandson, and Shealtiel was his father. So you had Jehoiachin. After Josiah, you had, as far as the genealogy, you had Josiah. We're not going all the way back to David and Abraham here for this moment. But anyway, so just starting with Josiah, we have Josiah of his sons, Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Now, Matthew chapter 1 includes that in the genealogy of Christ, and then shows us from Zerubbabel down to Jesus. So this is significant, who Zerubbabel is and his lineage. So he is... Is Zerubbabel the rightful heir to the throne of David? He is, but of course, as the Lord had said about Jeconiah and his descendants in Jeremiah 22 that we read, that neither Jeconiah or Coniah, as he's referred to there, nor any of his descendants would prosper ruling as kings anymore in Judah. So there was not they weren't going to serve as earthly kings. There would not be any more of those. But this is Zerubbabel is in the lineage as an heir to David's throne that's going to lead down to Christ. Was Christ a rightful heir to David's throne through the lineage of Zerubbabel from Jeconiah or Jehoiachin? Yes. So that's very significant. But he's going to be serving not as king, but he's referred to as the governor. Now, what's the difference, practically speaking, from the governors, as they're going to be called at this point, no longer having kings, versus the judges that they had had previously? For the Israelites now, what's the difference between a governor and a judge? Who chose the judges? God. Who's choosing the governors? God. Did God say he was going to bring back the judges? Well, when he got rid of the kings, he was going to be ruling them again like he was before without the kings. Does he choose, and we're going to see Nehemiah is going to be one of their governors. Does the Lord choose, are these wicked men that he's choosing here? And that was a problem with the kings, as we saw. Now he's going back to choosing their leaders, righteous ones, and Zerubbabel is one of these, and he's their first leader, the first leader of the nation that returns to the land of Israel. And Joshua is the high priest. I mean, so these are two very important individuals. We've already seen what happened with Israel when they had wicked kings and wicked priests. Also when they had righteous ones. And what a difference that made in a good way. Well, now they're going to have Zerubbabel and Joshua. And these are two very righteous men that God is going to use to lead the people back to Israel, rebuild the temple, and lead them in the Lord's ways. So that's our first mention. There's our first mention of them, and they're given as names number 1 and 2 in that list in verse 2. Then he says Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reileah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arab, 775. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Joshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zatu, 945. The children of Zakai, 703. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 620. The children of Asgad, 1,220. The children of Adonikam, 660. The children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Aden, 454. The children of Adar of Hezekiah, 90. The children of Bezai, 323. The children of Jorah, 112. The children of Hashem, 223. The children of Gibbar, 90. The children of Bethlehem, 120. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The children of Asmaveth, 42. And by the way, we can recognize these are some people of place names given from Israel, which is in Judah, because I think we all recognize Bethlehem there, and Anathoth. Who did we know that was from Anathoth? Which well-known individual from the Bible was from there? That was his hometown. Jeremiah the prophet. It was priestly city, which Jeremiah was a priest as well as prophet. Verse 24, the children of Asmaveth, 42. The children of Kirjath Aram, Chephra and Beeroth, 743. The children of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 52. The children of Magbish, 156. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Haran, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Sinea, 3,630. The priests, the children of Judea, of the house of Joshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pasher, 1,247. The children of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Joshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shallum, the children of Adar, the children of Talmon, the children of Akab, the children of Hattiah, the children of Shobai, in all 139. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Keros, the children of Siaha, and the children of Padon, the children of Lebana, the children of Hagabah, the children of Akab, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalami, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidai, the children of Gehar, the children of Reseah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nekada, the children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Paseah, the children of Basai, the children of Asna, the children of Mahunam, the children of Nefusim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakapha, the children of Harhar, the children of Bazhath, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkast, the children of Sisera, the children of Thema, the children of Naziah, the children of Hadapha, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jaela, the children of Darkan, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hattel, the children of Potereth, of Zebaim, the children of Ammi, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Tamila, Telharsa, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deleah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 652, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habeah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tershatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which was at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Now, if you want a repeat of those names or if you have any criticism with the pronunciation, you can criticize all you want. I'm not planning to reread that right now or next week, Lord willing. But anyway, that's my best shot at that. But there are a few points we want to consider that we're out of time this morning. That we find there, especially at the end. One of the things we should be able to recognize, though, is he's going through those captives were taken from all these cities, and they're principally here in Judah. But when they're given the numbers, I mean, for the population for those places, would that represent what would have been a full population of any of those places? No, this is, again, showing us it's a relatively small number that's coming back to repopulate Judah and in the land that God had given to the Israelites and to rebuild the temple. But the ones who were coming back, the Lord is showing us and singling them out as being worthy of remembrance and for our encouragement to seek God and to be willing to forsake everything for Him and do whatever is His will and nothing else. So we will, Lord willing, and look at a couple of more points that involve what He's just mentioned there in chapter 2. Our next time of study together, hopefully next Lord's Day. But we're going to close now and go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.